If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 1. We'll be in verses 14 through 18 today. We're in a conversation called Believe, Jesus Changes Everything. As I read through, before we go through books of the Bible, which is what we commonly do and what we would prefer to do all the time, I usually try to read through a whole book as many times as I can and just say, God, what are you saying? What can I not miss? What do I have to really represent that you intend? And what stood out was believe that Jesus changes everything. And then ultimately, John's intent, and he says this, I think he says this several times. I know he says it several times. He actually says this more than the other Gospels combined, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He says, you need to believe that Jesus is God, and you need to receive the life in his name. That's his intent. And so as we look at this passage today, and really every week that we're in this passage, myself or any other teacher up here, we're going to continue to be... We're going to continue to represent John's intent, that the Holy Spirit led him to write the things he wrote, and we want to represent those things really well. I don't know how many of you had a privilege to watch this guy play basketball, not highlight reels, but actually watching the whole game, his competitiveness. I mean, his name is His Airness, and you see why. Michael Jordan had an ability like some athletes. Not only could they jump high, but they just stayed high for a long time. They call that hang time. Most athletes hit a pinnacle and they fall. He just had like an airness underneath him. And I'll say this, I'm a huge Allen Iverson fan. He's retired. I really like watching Steph Curry, especially because he professes to love Jesus. I liked watching Kobe Bryant, not as a player, but as an athlete. But there was no one like Michael Jordan. Now, you might go, oh, wait, but the statistics for this person and this person. Listen, Dwayne Wade's my favorite player, and he has, I think, the all-time finals statistics better than anybody. But he's nothing compared to Michael Jordan. And Dwayne Wade's my favorite player. But having watched Michael Jordan, what I would say if you go, oh, I disagree, I go, well, you probably didn't watch him. There's just something that happens when you actually witness something, you see something, and you, in a sense, have an encounter. I know a lot of people have told me about Muhammad Ali, and they said, had you seen him, you would know that he is the greatest. Now, Muhammad Ali was such a good marketing person that he called himself the greatest. So it's hard to think of him in any other way. Like, Muhammad Ali, you mean the greatest? Yeah. And you're like, oh, that was just his nickname. So it's if you're going to choose a nickname for yourself, you know, choose wisely, not something that's odd, but something you'd like to be true. But Muhammad Ali, I was told that, I mean, that was a normal position. He would stand over his foes. For me, in my generation, there was no other fighter more feared than Mike Tyson. Now, before he was chewing off Evander Holyfield's ear, he did that, by the way, when they were boxing. He had an uppercut like no one I've ever seen. Uppercut is when, and he had these huge legs, a lot like mine. And so, what's so funny? So he would get down really low, and when he'd do that, he would not only punch with his arm, but he punched with his whole body, and people would fall forward. They would get punched, and they would pull them. I mean, it was amazing to watch, and when I watched him, I was just like, it was just terrifying. There was no one like him. Tiger Woods in his prime. This is an iconic image. I believe it's from the Masters in 97. Before everything happened, when his family stuff went down and his game has followed that path, there's everything intended but nothing intended there. Everything intended, actually. So Tiger is an iconic figure. And when you watched him in his prime, Jack, actually Nicklaus, was my favorite golfer before I saw Tiger Woods play, and I went, oh my goodness, this, I've just never seen anybody do this before. There's these moments, you know, that are hard to describe, and sometimes when you describe to somebody, they go, oh yeah, but, and there's these yeah, buts with certain things in our lives, and you go, well, you kind of look at the person who said but, and you go, you just had to be there. You just had to encounter it for yourself. For me, I was in second grade when the shuttle Challenger shot off. And I lived in South Florida, and we actually all went outside as the elementary school because we could see the shuttle rising. Now, I didn't take that picture personally. We weren't that close. That would be a very bad place for an elementary school to be, just in case you're curious. That would have been shot with a disposable camera of mine. I was like, hey, I want to get a picture. And, that wasn't accurate. That's from Google. But the site that I did see, I could see the shuttle going up from where I lived, and I remember this shot actually better than the other one. And for me to this day, in any context I'm in, it doesn't matter where I'm at or what's going on, that's more recognizable to me than the actual Challenger when it was all put together. I mean, I was actually going to say, like, hey, what's this from, and just show that. And I bet half of the room could have said, that's the Challenger explosion. It was just that iconic zoom in right at that moment when everything went awry. For our generation and the generation in this room, most of us probably remember 9/11 better than anything. For the Challenger, I had to say the Space Shuttle Challenger. For 9/11, it's just two numbers, and they're right next to each other, and everybody knows, everybody remembers those things that happened. And so when we try to explain some of these things to the next generation, to your children, your grandchildren, people who didn't live in the country potentially for some of these things, some people will go like, oh, that's kind of like this. And you'll probably go, no, you don't understand. That encounter was so unique and so special. And sometimes we try to kind of overconvince somebody and we give them more information or more statistics or more pictures, and it doesn't seem to help. Sometimes people just have to encounter things for themselves. You know, the people of the Old Testament, the Jewish people that God chose to be his special people, the Israelites, the Jews, the Hebrews, actually believed that really knowing God included an encounter. Listen to these three descriptions by James Crenshaw, and he describes the Hebrew people and how they actually process information and how they believe that information, in Proverbs, Solomon wrote that there's information that's gathered called knowledge. When you put the pieces together with that information, it births understanding. And if you can do something with what you understand, it might look like wisdom. And so the Jewish people thought of wisdom, having to go through that kind of process. And here's how the Hebrew people were represented. The Hebrews believed people could acquire knowledge in three ways. One way was through observing nature and human behavior. And even Paul, when he writes to the Church of Rome in the book of Romans, chapter 1, he says that the invisible attributes of God have been clearly displayed through all things that he's made. So we know that not only was this an ancient Judaistic thought, but it's also a New Testament and our Testament, our time, truth as well. So that was one way to understand things. Another way was by drawing analogies between traditional beliefs, things like creeds, which we'll look at the Nicene Creed in a moment, and reality, the things that we're seeing and knowing. And a third way was through an encounter with the transcendent God. I loved when I was studying history, so often when I'm studying scholarly things about the scriptures, a lot of it's based on history and science, but because our God is God, he's supernatural. He's, at some levels, indescribable. If knowledge and books represent this stage, to understand God, eventually you have to get off beyond it and step into the unknown. The Hebrew people believe that too. They believe you eventually had to have an encounter to really have things come together. And maybe you've had that. Matt even prayed that for some of you, that maybe you're not actually in a relationship with Jesus, the Son of God. He was praying, I hope that'll happen for you today. What Matt's saying in many ways is, I hope those things come together for you today. I hope that encounter with God comes together. And that's what I'd ask you right in this moment is, have you encountered God? It's a closed-ended question. It's just a yes or no, but have you encountered God? Have you had an encounter with God? Let me clear this up for a moment. I'm not talking about, well, yeah, I walked on water and I couldn't have done that without God. I'm not talking about whether you were healed or you healed somebody. Now, those absolutely are encounters with God, but those seem to be somewhat of the exceptions rather than the norms. A norm would be simply as little but as profound as this, and it's actually more important than any other thing. Have you ever recognized that you've sinned and fallen short of God's demands, and you've looked to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? You go like, yeah, of course, yeah. And I'd go, you've had the most essential, non-negotiable, most needed encounter with God you'll ever have. And some of the things like healing and encouragement and fruits and I'm not sinning as much, those are fruits of that significant singular encounter. So I want to make sure that I'm not trying to pitch or try to put you in a position where you rank your encounters with somebody else, because we could get feeling really uncomfortable and feel like second-class Christians or third-class Christians, but ultimately the ground is level at the cross, and all of us who get to that place where we recognize we need what happened at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, we have all encountered the encounter that the entire Old Testament points to that we need, and all that we're doing right now, we just point back to the resurrection and say, everything I have and everything I will have is based on that. That's the encounter. You guys believe that? Do you understand that? That's the reality. And listen, that's what happened for John. That's why John writes what he writes. I've already said it, but it'll be on the screens for you. Believe Jesus changes everything is about believing that Jesus is God and embracing the life he awards us in his name. You might hear at times us say we're a community of grace and we extend grace to one another, because that is exactly the medium that God has used in order for us to get us to be in relationship with him and to sustain our relationship with him. It's grace, meaning it's not based on what you do or don't do. It's not based on what you're going to do or committing to do or how bad you get. In fact, you could get worse off after having that encounter with Christ, and you're not surprising God, though you might be surprising you and your friends. God accounted for it. I like to say he wrapped his arms all around everything you'll ever do, and he said, I love you. I've got it. So even though something surprises you about you, it never surprises God. He's already decided. I love you. You're mine. So John has an encounter with Jesus, and he's writing to us the important things that we need to know. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Here we go. And the Word became flesh dwelt among us. That was the word. If you haven't been here, listen on the podcast, but word is a Greek word, logos. Everybody, Jews, non-Jews, secularists, philosophers, they all use the word logos to describe maybe some sort of divine being behind it all that holds it all together. And John, at this point, has already said, logos is actually Jesus. I meant to rhyme that. Here we go. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. In verse 16, and from him, and from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, but Jesus has made him known. God, take these words, purify them for truth. I think John's trying to say three things here. So we just read through this passage, and as I talk about these three things, I'm not necessarily going to go back and read in those, but if you just keep looking, all I'm doing is talking about what we just read. That's how we're studying the scriptures this morning. First thing that John's wanting us to believe, John wants us to believe that God became man. It's called the incarnation. In Latin, it means incarnate, which means to put on flesh. Now, if you hear the word flesh, remember, John just said that the word became flesh. Jesus became flesh. The word, meaning him saying, like, the thing that's behind all things, put skin on, put bones on, put muscle on, has eyes, has hair. He became this. Now, you might hear that and go, flesh. Well, flesh, like, I remember about 10, 15 years ago, people go, man, I'm just flesh tripping. I'm like, what's flesh tripping? They're like, I'm just struggling in my flesh. I'm struggling with my sin. And I go, oh, you're flesh tripping. Jesus never had any flesh tripping moments, okay? When it talks about flesh, it's literally talking about like created, it's the flesh, it's the skin, it's the bones. But Jesus was the uncreated one, and it's the incarnation by immaculate conception, which we'll see in a moment. If I just lost you with all those words, check back in. It'll be make sense to you. Let me explain how important this is. If you were to take on a conservative number, there are 350 prophecies in the Old Testament. A prophecy is a foretelling about something that would happen in the future. There is remember, this is a small estimate. At least, I'll just say at least 350 statements made about Jesus hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before he would ever be born. Of those 350, Jesus fulfilled all of them. And maybe you've heard about Nostradamus and his predictions, and yeah, some of those things have come true, and there's been prophets in history, and there's been prophets that were of not of Christianity, or of God, and John, actually, in his epistle, one of his other letters, he talks about that and says, there are some spirits from God and some from the enemy, and there are times when the spirits of the enemy can actually convince people that things are true, and those things can come true, but we know that the demonic does not actually revere, honor, and worship God. They tremble in fear of him, not a worshipful fear, but a terrible fear. So the 350 prophecies, there are 350 prophecies that come true in Jesus. There's nothing. If you take all the other combined market predictions and disaster predictions and all that, there's so many that miss the mark and some hit the mark, but there's nothing even compared to the possibility that one man could accomplish all these things in one lifetime, and it's all found in him. And so when John is writing and says, this is the Son of God, the whole Old Testament is saying, well, we've got to check some balances here, at least 350 from all these different people, all different times in history, and he's got to check every single box. And what John does is this. He says, I know that too. I'm a Jew, and I understand what's in these scriptures. And as I look, he checked every single box. So when he says that Jesus put on flesh, logos, that divine being came down in human clay, the one who formed the clay became the clay, fully God, fully man, super mysterious, I agree, but fully God, fully man, in this man fulfilled and hit every point on the prophecy list. That's unbelievable. Now listen, this is something that you might go, yeah, I believe in the incarnation, yeah, I believe that God was the Son of God. Well, people in the 4th century who believed that and were fighting for that belief, some of them were martyred, put to death. They said, if you're actually going to seriously make a statement that Jesus was actually the Son of God, that God, indescribable, logos, who we can never describe because he's higher than us and greater than us, if you're seriously saying that you believe that that guy, Jesus, from that city in that area called Nazareth, that guy who was a nobody, who wasn't even a Pharisee, wasn't religious, and actually ended up dying a crucifixion, a murderer, like an outcast, death by the Romans, you're saying that was God? And John goes, you have to believe this. You got to believe it. In the fourth century, people in the church were debating this, whether it was true or not. In fact, this happened in the first century, who Jesus was, the historicity of Jesus, whether he truly was the Son of God or whether he was just a great man, a teacher, a prophet, or somebody who was preparing the way for the guy to come. Well, the Nicene Creed in 381 was amended, and this is a statement out of the Nicene Creed. There's the figureheads in the churches gathered together and came together because people were being put to death for this belief. And finally, the church came together at the Council of Nicaea and put their foot down, put the gavel down, and said this about Jesus. For us and for us, Jesus came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary. He was made man. This was a statement that prior to this, if you said, I believe in the incarnation, you would potentially get martyred for that belief. Post the Nicene Council in this creed that was written, you could say, I believe in the incarnation, and you were part of the church at that time. If you said, I do not, now you were ostracized, and you could fear for your life if the church would put people to death, which they wouldn't have put people to death. So we see that when John says, hey, that's actually the Son of God, he's literally taken a 350, I mean, if you like spreadsheets, look at that Excel spreadsheet of prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. I mean, just look at this one prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. It's one of my favorites. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So basically, God is going to give you a sign so you don't miss him. So you don't miss him. Here it is. The virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, I put on the screen there for you, means God with us. You realize the next thing that John's about to say is that he dwelt with us, which we'll get to in a moment. But the prophecies were pointing that direction. I need to read from Isaiah 53 for a moment. You don't have to turn there. I think it'll be on the screens. Listen to this. 700 years before Jesus would come. Now, that Isaiah 7 is like a beautiful one. It's pretty. It sounds like a manger scene. Can you imagine this being carved out of little wood or stone and put on your living room table or your coffee table? Here we go. Who has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the ground. He's one of his prophetic names was the root of Jesse, of the tribe of Jesse's line. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Okay, so when you're carving that little wooden image, put like the Hunchback of Notre Dame there, okay? I mean, it's not pretty. Talking about Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we did not have any esteem for him. Surely, though, he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. And we all like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned away to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon all of that turning and all that iniquity and all that foolishness. God put that on Jesus. Now the prophecies aren't all these rosy, sweet, beautiful pictures. That's a terrible picture. I'm a painter. If I painted that, it would probably make everybody a little nauseous. You probably wouldn't want that. I mean, because we know it. I mean, like the beating and the death is not really a great picture. It only has value because he rose from the dead. But if someone was murdered and beaten, you wouldn't really want to hang that picture in your house. You wouldn't want to meditate on that because it would bring you very, very low. It would make you nauseous and uncomfortable. Good thing he rose, and we don't have to remember that, but we know that he went through this, and this is one of the prophecies that he fulfills in Isaiah. 700 years, it's talking, I mean, think about that juxtaposition, think about that contrast. It's saying, hey, I'll give you a sign. He's going to be whipped 39 times. If he gets whipped 40, he'll die. He's not to die there, he's to die on a cross. And he's going to go through all this. When you see that bloodied man about to die, just know that he's doing that so that you could be saved. Jesus had to become like us as a man. And he did this out of his great love for us. The second thing that John says is John wants us to believe, and he commends us to believe, and I'm saying we need to believe, that God dwelt with man. That word dwelt in the Greek text is the word tabernacled. I've never said tabernacled except for I'm teaching this passage. I'd like to bring it into my vocabulary because I like it. Tabernacled. Can we say it all together? One, two, three. Oh, that's kind of nice. What this means is an Old Testament reference. When God described to his people, he actually gave a prescription. He said, I want you to set up a tent, and I want you to use it like this, and I want you to build it like this, and everything needs to be very specific, exactly as I say. If you build it exactly as I say, and you do exactly as I say, prescribing every single detail, I'll dwell with you. You've rebelled against me, but I'm going to dwell with you. And so God makes this covenant of trying to be in relationship. So he's bridging the gap. And just so you're understanding, and I'm understanding well, 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 through 11, describes this instance when God shows up. It's called in the Bible the Shekinah glory, fire by night, cloud by day. Here's what happens. When the priests come out and came out of the holy place, that tent, a cloud would fill the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now, we're so opposite as a culture than that. We go like, oh, I get to go in before God anytime. And when I'm in the bathroom, I can talk to God. When I'm driving, I can talk to God. When I'm angry, God still wants to hear from me. I mean, like, God's everywhere. He's all the time. In this time in history, the tabernacling of God, when God's presence would dwell, you had to get out. Fearful place. In fact, people who did not follow the prescriptive way of God cost them their lives immediately. Immediately. John goes, that guy from Nazareth, the guy that we're wondering about, who did some really great teaching and miracles, the guy that you crucified and killed, who resurrected, that was really the Son of God. And when he was here, God's presence was in our midst, like it was in the tabernacle. If you're a Jew, you're like, you probably want to kill that man. In fact, John, because of his teachings, you know, they had his enemies had a huge cauldron, a huge pot of boiling oil, and they lowered him in there to kill him. That was his way of martyrdom. And they pulled him out, and he was completely unscathed, unwounded, and they're like, oh, snap, what are we going to do now? Like, this is going to be really troublesome. I mean, this guy, do you realize for a Jew to say that God could become a man was awful? But even a Greek, a Stoic, a philosopher would go, how dare you say that Logos, who's indescribable, is like us? And let alone like us, could actually die on the cross. There's no way God could suffer. There's no way that being that big could suffer, which is why we revere Jesus Christ. Anyone can suffer, but in their suffering, take our sin and rise with the keys of Hades so that we could have eternal life with him. Jesus temporarily tabernacled in the way that he did. And later in this account, he'll say, I have to go back and be with my Father so that where I go, I can bring you with me. Jesus set up an eternal, unending tabernacling, dwelling with, relationship with his Father in heaven for all the kiddos like you and me. And he did that, John says. He is the Son of God, and he did tabernacle. He was with us, the very presence of God. So, like, if that was the very presence of God, when his presence was in the temple, we couldn't even be near him. I know God has brought us near. How? I mean, but he's dead. No, he's alive. No, but he died on the cross. I know he rose. Well, I heard about that. I mean, hundreds of people said he rose, but then he went up. I know. Well, what gives you the right? The Holy Spirit. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in his church. So what's the deal? You get an encounter with God where you go, I want you. I believe you're Son of God. I want to dwell with you. I want you to tabernacle with me. I want to tabernacle with you. Do you? You don't have to say it out loud. But sincerely, I mean, there was a point in my life where I was on the other side of these questions going, no, 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 until one man relationally came up to me and asked me these questions eye to eye, 2 weeks apart, the same questions. Do you believe? Do you want a relationship with him? Do you want to love God? And I said, no, 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 the first time. The second time I said, maybe, maybe, maybe. And then 2 weeks later I went, yes, yes, yes. And so I think Matt potentially knows that some of you in this room are on the other side of these questions going, I'm not sure, but maybe as you're hearing this, I'm going like, yeah, I'll believe that, because you might be hearing, what's the repercussions if I don't? Well, John doesn't get into that, but I can tell you the repercussions if you do. God tabernacles with you. That's awesome. It's better than getting more likes on Twitter or Instagram repost and blah, 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 blah. It's better than getting married. It's better than having kids, because it's something that'll last for eternity. Favor with the living God. Whew, that's good. This king, this God, one of the reasons that people had problems with Jesus is because he suffered and died. Isaiah was right about him. You realize when I've studied that passage in Isaiah 53, one of the descriptions I read was that if Jesus was walking down the sidewalk and you saw him coming, you'd cross the other side because you didn't want to have to deal with him. Not because he was so full of grace and truth, though he was, but because he was not worth looking at. Kind of like, ooh, that guy looks a little whatever. I mean, that's how Isaiah is describing him in that way. Sometimes we think of Jesus looking like Ryan Gosling or Brad Pitt or Robert Redford. I just try to cover all generations there for you. Philippians 2, Paul writes the church of Philippi, and he says, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. That word grasped means to actually take in your hand, like if there's this little invite card for City Lights. I'd grab that in my hand. Jesus never closed his fist around what he could do. He never said, I'm going to do this. Never. Instead, he had an open hand for his Father and said, not my will, but yours be done. But made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, just like you and me, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, the most cruel and embarrassing way to die in that culture, in that history. I think this has been on the screen for you, but I'll just repeat it, and then we'll go into our third point. The Son of God temporarily tabernacled with man in order to secure an eternal tabernacle for God and his children. Why did Jesus do what he did? He was only doing this tabernacling for a little time so that we could all tabernacle for eternity. For those of you who like outdoorsy, you call yourself crunchy or urban crunch, or you love REI, it means to pitch a tent. Jesus pitched a tent here locally for a little while so that he could set up a heavenly one that will be with him forever. Third thing this passage says is that John wants us to believe that God actually can be seen. God can be known by man. And he says it by mentioning it in a via negativa way in that last verse. I'll read it again to refresh your mind. Verse 18, no one's ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. It's basically saying, if anyone was still listening and going, you got to get your mind right, man. He'd go, well, no one's ever seen God. And they'd be like, finally you're saying this. The only God, no one's ever seen. Like, yes, exactly, exactly. And he says, the one that's at the Father's side, like, oh, you're talking about Messiah. Well, look what the last line is. He has made him known. Jesus has made God the invisible. Intangible. Relational. I hope you're tracking along and you can go, wow, last week we had to realize that you can't have a neutral stance on God. Specifically Jesus, you can't just be impartial. You can't just take a middle stance. You're either for him or you're against him. And he's always saying, come. I invite you, come follow me. I'm not ready. Okay, but come follow me. I want you to come. Come on, I want you to come follow. I mean, he's always inviting. Even if you're kind of on the other side of these questions going, I'm not sure. He's saying, come on. And if you're going like, I got to wait till I understand. He's saying right here, come and you'll understand. Jesus came so you might see him. Jesus came that you might know him. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 was actually something that was saying in the first century of the church. This is a hymn that the church would sing together. He is the image of the invisible God, talking about Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and all things were created for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church, this church, and all churches naming Jesus. He's the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, talking about his resurrection. He'll be the first to rise, and we follow. That in everything he might be preeminent, which means first place, above all. That's what John was saying. Though I'm before him by physical birth, he was before me because he doesn't have a beginning, and he doesn't have an end, and he's above me in all ways, is what John was saying. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. To decide Jesus may not have been God, but he was good is not enough. It doesn't save. To believe that Jesus was here, but wasn't really the presence of God tabernacling is not enough. And here's the linchpin to believing. If you want to see and know Jesus, you have to believe that he's God. I think a lot of people sit on the outside, like I did, and said, if you show me yourself, you convince me, then I'll believe. And what I'm realizing, this is tough, but this is somewhat of the kingdom paradigm. You come believing by faith, and then you enter into knowing. You know that knowing, for many of the Greeks and the Hebrews, was not intellectual. It was an encounter. I talked about that at the beginning, right? It was an encounter. And there is a variation of the word to know in the Greek and the Old Testament. The Old Testament meant to have actual sexual intimacy. to know. Remember that? Adam knew his wife. It was a oneness, a union. You know, the New Testament refers to that same thing when they talk about us knowing God. And some of us want to handle God at an intellectual, informational relationship, and he's going, no, I want you to know me. And some of us have stopped and went, no, I want to understand up here the information. And he's going, I'm not just information. I want to have a relationship with you. Like the Jews thought, intimacy. They would have, I mean, you guys all understand that. It's a union, it's an intimacy, it's indivisible in that way. And so for some of us, we don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we don't believe that he actually dwelt with us and tabernacled with us because we don't have a union with him in our heart and our mind and our life. And we go, I believe. I realize that when I got converted, I had to go, I don't know what I don't know, and I do know what I don't know, and I don't know what I do know. I mean, I was like a mess, but I said, but I do know that I believe in you. And that felt like the first time of actual peace and union I had ever had in my life. And went, wow, just admitting that felt like I made a connection with you. That was my encounter. I think as Matt was praying earlier, some of you may be on the other side, and maybe it's time to come in onto the other side. God made himself known so we could behold him. And beholding God is to see him and to know him. Sam Storm said it like this, and John Piper said it like this. I'll give those guys credit for what we behold is what we become. And this passage is not about growing to be more like Christ. That's not what it's talking. It's about just believing that he truly is. He truly is God's Messiah. He truly is the Son of God. He truly is perfectly God and perfectly man. He really did tabernacle with us so that he could set up a heavenly tabernacle forever. And he does want you to know him, and he does want you to see him. And until you know and see him in that intimate, trusting relationship, you probably won't believe that he's God. And you probably won't want to tabernacle with him. Once you know how good he is, I'm talking union know, you'll be like, I cannot believe I get to tabernacle with him forever. I can't believe he wants a tabernacle with me. When Jesus commissioned his disciples, he said, I'll be with you to the very end of age. I'm going to tabernacle with you forever. Even that, although you don't take a stand with God, Jesus has already taken that stand on your behalf. It's amazing. So in Jesus, this is what we see. The infinite becomes finite. The invisible becomes visible. The transcendent one became imminent. And the unknowable became known. So I just ask you this simple question. What does it look like to practically behold the union, to know this God who became man, this God who dwelt with man, and this God who can be seen and known? What does it look like for you? I would be amiss if I didn't say, hey, if you've been on the other side of this conversation, I want to invite you to come in and tabernacle with the living God. Come into the house that he's prepared for you. And what's amazing is he comes and makes a house in you. That's what's pretty stunning. It's not something like, oh, where are we going to go? It's like, no, he's going. He's going with you. So I'll just ask, if you've been on the other side of this conversation, you've heard my message enough to know what I mean by that. Like, you haven't believed that Jesus is the Son of God. You haven't believed that he dwelt with man. You haven't believed that he's Messiah. You haven't believed he's the way and truth of life. But now you go, oh my goodness, I'm having that encounter right now. I believe that Jesus truly is. If that's you, I just want to encourage you right now to just say, yes, like, God, I want to have that encounter with you, and I want to follow you. I want to do that. I'm going to close this in prayer. If you want to do that, I'm going to lead you in a prayer you can say quietly but loudly to God in your heart. Let's pray. You can say this prayer with me to God if that's you. God, just repeat it in your heart to him. You can put your own words there too. God, I want that encounter with you where I believe in you and I receive your life. Come tabernacle in me. Come dwell in me. And I know when you do that, you'll deal with my sin. And I want you to deal with my sin. Do whatever you want with it. I've heard you forgive it. And I thank you for that. If you said that prayer with me this morning and this is the first time you're moving into that encounter with God, would you be willing just to let me know right now by just lifting your hand if you said that prayer? Just lift it real high if you said that prayer. Anybody this morning say that prayer to God for the first time? You're moving in across that line with him. God, thank you so much for your truth. Father, your will that your son displayed is what we want. Jesus, we believe in you. Help us in our unbelief. Holy Spirit, help us in our unbelief. Jesus, send your church by the power of your Holy Spirit Brother, sister, those of you who believe in Jesus, I commission you in the name of Jesus for the mission of Jesus. Go, you are sent. Amen.